All right, alcohol, lesson number three. This is part two of Jesus turned water into wine. Even though our caps are altered and alternating, we will not use sarcasm this morning because I want to expound on the richness of this acted parable. And I guarantee you, you will never see this parable again. And it will really offend you when you hear another brother or sister in Christ use it as an excuse to drink. I'm not here to debate whether there was alcoholic or non-alcoholic wine in the Bible. There was alcoholic wine in the Bible. The purpose of these two lessons is to show you cannot use this parable to justify alcohol. That might be for another lesson, but just hear me out. This is not the text to use to justify your drinking. So let's just look at what it has to say. Let's read the parable, John 2, 1 through 11 in the New Living Translation. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, that's not our problem," Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." But his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, "Fill the jars with water." When the jars had been filled, he said, "Now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies." So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. A host always serves the best wine first. He said, "Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine, but you have kept the best until now." This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. That's the text. That's the famous parable. We have no permission to use it to justify drunkenness or social cocktails. This is simply a parable, an acted parable, a true story that the interpretation is in the last verse. This is how he manifested his glory for the first time and caused these six disciples to believe in him. If you had no other interpretation, that would be sufficient. Move on. But of course, people are going to justify their sin. And if they can use scripture to justify their sin, all the better. Though we acknowledged last week, they don't ever use scripture to change into a better human being. They use scripture to justify being a carnal human being. Amen. The wedding pattern applied to us, this is a review. The miracle of turning water into wine at Cana of Galilee is an acted parable. In one interpretive application, it provides a pattern for how God wants to use believers. We said this last week. Point number one, if we use this as a pattern, whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. That's good gospel from Matthew to Revelation. Point two, be a purified vessel. That's Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Point three, fill yourself with pure water. You can be a good vessel, but be full of filth, so make sure you stay full of pure things. Point four, draw out of the infilling you have been given, like the Samaritan woman learned to draw water out of the well of salvation. We have to learn to draw out of what God has given us. Point five, take what you've been given to those who lack it. Freely you've received, freely go out and give. This is part of Christian service and how God wants to use this. Point six, watch firsthand as God does a miracle to help those in need. And then the final point seven, watch Jesus, the bridegroom, get all the credit for his amazing grace and mercy. So if that's all we ever had, first thing we had was the interpretation. This was the beginning of his glory. He manifested it. His disciples believed on him. That would be sufficient interpretation. Second interpretation is a New Testament application. We're vessels. We obey God. We stay full of him. We obey him. People get blessed. God gets the glory, period. Amen. That's an awesome application. And again, nothing here promotes alcohol for carousing, for perversion. Definitely doesn't support bar hopping. Right. So Old Testament and gospel interpretation, like all parables, allegories and prophecies, there are multiple applications. What we've just observed is a pattern of how God uses his servants. Hopefully he's using you that way. However, there is another interpretation. This one involves a foretelling of the messianic era and the messianic expectations of the Jewish people of Christ's day. And to that point, we have to be critical. Jesus, we read the gospels through a modernist lens because that's where we live. We read the gospel with 2,000 years of Christian doctrine worked out for us. Where we fail is we don't see the gospels as a first century Jew looking for his Messiah or her Messiah with that expectation and that theological push going into the first century. Jesus is fulfilling typologies and expectations with 1,500 years of the law pushing his direction. We're interpreting it with 2,000 years pushing us, and we're looking back. So the perspectives are totally different. So to understand a lot more of what Christ was doing in this acted parable, we have to put ourselves in a first century mindset, first century Jewish mindset. If you're into history, if you're into historical interpretation, one of the ways we butcher everything in history, if Dr. Crystal was here, she would affirm this, is we try to interpret the motives and the actions of the past by today's mores, today's morals. Something Dr. Crystal, our resident historian and professor of history, teaches her students is you cannot judge what they did 300 years ago. If you lived back then, you would have done the same thing because that was the culture you were born into. So we have to go put ourselves back in the mindset of the first century Jew looking for the coming Messiah, looking to throw off Rome. What is the Lord Jesus doing? Again, anytime you read the Gospels, ask yourself, what's the culture? What's the expectation? Why would Jesus do it or say it that way? We really do sometimes, usually a lot of the times, butcher the Gospels and misinterpret and misapply because we are putting it into the 21st century. So to understand what Jesus was doing, we must first understand some Jewish culture and theology. So the first thing is the setting of John 2. This is critical. We made this argument last week. This is the first miracle. John's gospel only records 7. This is the first one. And John tells us this was the very first miracle Christ ever did. We made the point in the last lesson. This is truly not a spectacular miracle. And this is not in front of a big audience. This is in front of the 6 disciples, Mary, and the servants, and that's it. And it's something that is incognito. Water turning to wine, nobody knows but the servants. It's not in Jerusalem, it's in a little backwater town called Cana of Galilee. We have to call it Cana of Galilee because everybody knows where Galilee is, but not everybody knows where Cana is. And on top of that, we also said that Cana has an abundance of water. There's a lot of springs there, a lot of cisterns there, a lot of water. It's near Galilee. It's not the south where water is very rare and wine is more prevalent. So that plays into the whole story. But it occurs at a wedding. We also mentioned that a wedding is a time of celebration. He's not raising someone from the dead. He's not healing the sick. There's no desperation here. And nobody's in faith. All it is we didn't cater enough. It's a pretty petty need. That alone should make you go, what's going on here? It's a petty need. They're already married. We ran out of wine. There's plenty of water to drink. It's not like we're going to die of thirst. Why? Why is this the beginning of the manifestation of the Son of God? Both Jesus and John the Baptist often used wedding symbolism in their teachings. This is consistent with Old Testament doctrine. A lot of wedding parallels and symbols in Old Testament prophecy. In almost every case in the Gospels, Jesus is the bridegroom. Let's read a couple passages real quick. Matthew 9:15, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? That's in reference to why don't your disciples fast? Matthew 22:2, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. So we know that's definitely about the kingdom coming, and the wedding banquet is what we call the wedding supper of the Lamb. Matthew 25:1, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Luke 14:8, when someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the places of honor. And then John 3, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine. That's John the Baptist speaking, and it is now complete. So John is saying Jesus is certainly the bridegroom. His believers are the bride. I'm just the friend. My job is done. I hear his voice. He has come for his bride. And we're going to see in a moment when Christ came initially, he's beginning a new marriage covenant, and basically, Christ coming and preaching the gospel would be called the betrothal. And that's what John said. He's using the whole marriage ceremony the whole marriage culture as an allegory for what's happening in that day. They would have related to it because that's the culture they live in. We don't understand Jewish traditional weddings, Talmudic weddings, rabbinical weddings of that Second Temple period. We think of marriage like Instagram or Bridezilla or your wedding reality show on pick your network. So we don't understand what this is even significant about. As we should expect, the Jews had much more honor for weddings and marriages than Christians do today. So when we have a cheap, watered-down, carnal, flippant, disposable view of weddings and marriages as American Christians, we're not going to interpret this right. We have no concept of covenant. We have contracts that we sign an initial, and then with a good lawyer, we can get out of all of it. We got to look at what Jewish wedding traditions were so that we can appreciate what the Lord is doing here. Wedding traditions, When combined, these passages establish that Jesus is the bridegroom. His followers are the bride. There is a coming wedding, and John the Baptist was simply the friend of the groom. Don't ever choose the chief seats. That's also a takeaway. This is important because of the messianic implications of Jewish wedding typology. The Talmudic thought and the Talmud is basically a Jewish interpretation of their law that developed between the Second Temple period and the time of Christ. It was codified in the Babylonian Talmud and in the Palestinian Talmud about 2nd to 4th century. It was called the Oral Torah, but collectively it's called Talmudic thought or Talmudic theology. That's what Christ was ministering to. Is a strong argument that he did not hold Talmudic theology because he was always rebuking it. Whenever he would say, you have heard it was said, that's a reference to the oral tradition. And he said, but I say unto you, and then he would quote the written law. So he is not for Talmudic thought, but he does fulfill it because he's got to prove to them that he is who he is. So Talmudic thought, which is honestly what, if you ever heard of Hasidic Judaism, which is primarily the Judaism of today, the ultra-Orthodox and the Orthodox, they still hold to Talmudic thought. And this is how the weddings are still done to this day. Talmudic thought, the wedding symbolizes the restoration of Jerusalem and reflects the relationship between God and his people. And that's a teaching Paul continued. Jewish thought was that weddings symbolize God being joined to his people. Paul taught the same thing. I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to one husband, Christ. And then that's carried on into eschatology with Revelation and the wedding supper of the Lamb. Here comes the Lamb and his bride. So even though it's Talmudic thought, it is, there's an element of truth that runs through it. Jesus is affirming that, and Paul did it as well. By the Second Temple period, Israel had developed an extensive wedding traditions. These were the traditions held in the time of Christ. We have to know these wedding traditions so we can appreciate what's happening here. Maybe a nice little parallel would be in our culture, we understand fireworks. Even though fireworks are a natural thing, they symbolize excitement. I met her and fireworks went off. Like somebody lit some? No, it's a figure of speech. And then we got the touchdown and fireworks went off. You were in romantic love with the football team? No, these were literal fireworks. And then it was the 4th of July. We all know what that means. Fireworks. So in our culture, fireworks are celebration and emotion, and they symbolize what's going off in our heart, these explosions, right? Same with the gold medal. We give you a medal. I want a medal, whether it's a military medal or a gold medal. There is a cultural symbolism that can be stated, and the whole back culture doesn't need to be explained because the symbolism is culturally shared and understood. Even little kids, when they go to school, they get a sticker and it might be a gold medal. They understand, I won and I'm awesome. Same with weddings, right? Not modern weddings because, you know, now we have an Elvis interpreter, an Elvis drive-through wedding chapels. Now you can have some kind of priest or some kind of shaman do the wedding. You can get married at sea. You can get married at the county courthouse. God is no longer involved in our wedding. So we don't really understand this at all. We have to understand Jewish thought. So here's wedding traditions and symbolism. Jewish weddings had four traditions. Number one, there was a betrothal. We call that engagement, but this is much deeper. Betrothal took place in the home of the bride's father. You went to her place of residence where she was, And the groom would give the bride price to the father there, initiating the betrothal. Back in the day when you wanted to marry a woman, you gave daddy a big chunk of money. To this day, it still happens in the developing nations. One of my friends from Botswana said he was engaged to a girl from Lesotho, and her daddy wanted 35 or 36 cows. And this isn't like 1890. This was 5 or 8 years ago, 10 years ago. He broke off the engagement because he found out she had HIV and didn't tell him. That's kind of a deal breaker. And by the way, I want my cows back. At this time, the legal wedding document called the ketubah would be negotiated and signed. The wedding contract was what they expected from each other. And that there'll be no extramarriages because the law does not forbid polygamy, which is a whole nother discussion in and of itself. So that would be negotiated. You won't marry any other women. And this will be your responsibility, and this will be my responsibility. And should there be a divorce, it's almost like a prenuptial. It would be negotiated and signed then. The contract would not be confirmed until its public reading at the actual wedding, traditionally held 1 year later if she was a virgin. That was the traditional waiting period. There were women who remarried either because of a divorce or because of death. So there weren't always women marrying as virgins, but if she was a traditional virgin, it would be a one-year waiting period. The contract would be actualized when it was publicly read. That's the betrothal. So the man would go away and he would say, I'll come to you. I'm going to prepare a place and I'll come back for you, which is very much Christ in the church. I go to prepare a place and I'll come back for you. Point two, second step, sanctification. This happened at the time of the actual ceremony. Preparation for the wedding ceremony required bathing in a mikveh or a ceremonial pool. These are still all over the Middle East to this day. And archaeologists are always digging up new mikvahs. Think of it, honestly, it's an area not much larger than my pulpit and about as deep, and you just step down into it and you dip. It became a forerunner of baptism. Jews still practice this to this day. She was then perfumed and adorned in fine clothing. Once completed, she was led to her groom's house by family and friends with much fanfare and celebration. The groom would likewise go out to meet the bride and bring her to his house where he would have built a chuppah. The little dot under that means there's phlegm attached to it. C-H, chuppah. This is all the wedding ceremony. So what's a chuppah? The decorated wedding canopy under which the ceremony took place. The couple would stand and read aloud their ketubah or their wedding document. And now that is the officialization of their engagement and their wedding and their union. This symbolized her being joined to and abiding with him under his authority and provision. The chuppah is his covering, literally a covering. The Jews still do this to this day. If you were to pull up a picture of a Jewish wedding, you would see both of them standing in front of a rabbi, in front of a chuppah or under a chuppah, and that symbolizes his authority because she got married in his house and that's where she would be living. We have trashed all of this, all the symbolism, and I'm not saying we need chuppahs, and I'm not saying we do things exactly, but the symbolism is very much still the heart of God. The purity, the sanctification, the agreement, the covenant, the coming under his authority. And if you don't want what he has to offer, you don't submit to his authority. You don't get married to that. You do know that we don't do arranged marriages. And so what you do is you make sure you have a man whose chuppah you can get with. Make sure you have full understanding. What's your chuppah? What's your authority? What's your domain? What's your provision? How much are you going to take care of me? How capable are you? Or am I going to be the one maintaining the chuppah? So much of this is symbolism. It's still seen in the American weddings today, though we've really lost a lot of it. Point four, the ketubah. This contract was originally agreed to and signed at the betrothal 1 year prior. This spelled out the terms and conditions of their covenant, that is divorce, price, marital roles, responsibilities, and polygamy prohibition. The reading of the ketubah legitimizes the covenant. At that point, they're married. Newer traditions add the glass. If you've seen it in movies or whatnot, because we're not very Jewish-minded, they wrap a glass cup in a cloth and they stomp it, and that symbolizes the fragility of marriage, how easily it can be broken, and they have some other modernist traditions they added as well. So, that is the understanding of the Talmudic marriage ceremony, which is still practiced to this day in many of those points. But they developed that through the Talmudic era because they saw stuff in the Old Testament. So let's look at the Exodus marriage parallels. Because one of the big concepts is when Israel was brought to Mount Sinai, that was a spiritual wedding ceremony. And that is when Jehovah was married to his people. And you know all the parallels after that because the Lord gave her a bill of divorcement. She was unfaithful. She committed whoredoms and idolatry and adultery with other gods. So if he's putting her away, when did he marry her? And the Bible is, once you see it, you can't unsee it. They got married at Mount Sinai. So let's see that. Let's see this pattern fulfilled in the Exodus. Where's the betrothal in Israel's relationship with Jehovah? Israel was betrothed to Yahweh in Egypt when he said, I will take you to me for a people and I will be to you a God. I will take you to me. The betrothal made the bride off limits to all others. You are now my people and nobody else gets to have you. And in that moment, Israel said, please, please marry me. Marry me away from this place. This can be seen in the initial Passover. A lamb was slaughtered, in a sense, a bride price purchasing Israel to Yahweh. Israel's obedience to that initial command was her agreement to the terms of the ketubah. We will obey you. In fact, we, you know, if you'll study it, how many times did Israel tell Moses, everything you say to do, we'll do it. That's agreement to a ketubah. So at this point, they're betrothed. God says, that's my people. He tells Pharaoh, let my bride go. Let my people go. How about sanctification? Because if this is the pattern, you're betrothed. And then when it comes time to be married, then there is a sanctification. Where do we see that in the Exodus story? Israel's sanctification can be seen in the symbolism of their passing through the Red Sea. Because even Paul said they were baptized to Moses. They were cleansed and set apart to Moses. And then we can literally see it in Exodus 19 when they're at the base of Mount Sinai and God tells Moses, go into the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Sanctify them is the Hebrew kadeshtim and it's related to the word kedushin or wedding. So there's a sanctification and preparation for a wedding. The other commandment Moses gives that I omit here is he says, and come not at your wives, sexual abstinence in your purification before you go up to meet your God. These two stages, that is the betrothal and the sanctification, the engagement and then the washing before you get married. These are confirmed in Ezekiel 16, where the Lord says, I wrapped my cloak around you to cover your nakedness, and I declared my marriage vows. I made a covenant with you, that's the betrothal, says the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. That's in pattern with the betrothal. Then I bathed you. And all of that's in reference to this time in Israel's existence. Now, if you go back and read it, and it's a little creepy by our mindset, and the new modern translations say, I watched you until you matured, till your bosoms filled out and your body hair appeared, and then you were old enough to be loved. That is a reference to God watching Israel in slavery in Egypt, waiting for her to mature till he could take her as his bride. Why didn't he deliver them after 100 years, 200 years, 300 years? He says allegorically in Ezekiel, I had to wait for you to mature enough to appreciate me. Which is a point that says not everybody's ready for marriage. Because you're not mature enough. You're not mature enough to be loved. You're not mature enough to receive love. When you're 12 years old in your mind, you don't know how to be loved by an adult. This is a reference to the early history of Israel. The wedding symbolism continues though. So where's the huppah? If this is following the Talmudic pattern, where's the huppah, the covering? God commanded Israel to come up to the mount, his mount, to meet with him, and they began to draw near. He came down to meet them, and his glory became the huppah, the cloud. And they're coming up to meet him, and that cloud is his authority. That is his glory, his doxa in the Greek. That was the canopy for their officiation. Under the glory canopy, Moses read the law, and Israel consented to it. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. The glory canopy was God's home, and now it would be Israel's home too. Even with their wanderings, they still abode under that huppah for 40 years. Fire by night, cloud by day. That's the Lord's authority, his dominion, his huppah, and they were happy to be joined to it until they got bored with their new husband. So what about the ketubah? Where do we find the wedding contract? It was fulfilled by the law itself, the law proper, the Torah. This was the covenant of God between him and his people. And there's a commandment every year, the ketubah or the law of God is reread so they can be reminded of their covenant with their God. Now, this is heavy. This is a serious deal because it tells us how serious God is. He wants to be married to his people. We see that in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is to be married to his bride. And we're supposed to be married in our marriages, Christ in the church, reflecting it. And what do? We upgrade after 20 years or the 7-year itch. Or, you know, after 2 years, I shouldn't have done this. This is the wrong person. What did I do here? You made a covenant with God. Deal with it.
Yeah. Amen.
Well, I think I was misled. Too late.
Yep.
Deal with it. With you, God is, and all things are possible. You and God, all things are possible. But I'm trying to prevent stuff going forward to the next generation, but I'll save that for the next service. The Exodus and the giving of the law are a metaphoric wedding. That fact, it's confirmed in Jeremiah 2:2 when the Lord said, I remember how eager you were to please me as a young bride long ago, how you loved me and followed me even through the barren wilderness. That's a direct confirmation that Sinai was a spiritual wedding. You were so eager to please me as a young bride, following me, fire by night, cloud by day, even in the barren wilderness. The picture painted here is that the old covenant began as a spiritual wedding, joining God and Israel. We will come back to this point. So what's the protest? This is the next part of this acted parable in John 2. Mine hour is not yet come. Jesus protested. Mary says, hey, they ran out of wine. And Jesus says, that's not my problem. My hour is not yet come. The wedding is coming to a crashing halt. Not my fault. I'm not the caterer. Not my wedding. And then Mary says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. What did Jesus mean by that statement? He hadn't even begun his ministry, but he was already thinking about the conclusion of it. The Gospels reveal that the hour is a reference to the glorification of Christ, that is, his betrayal, death, burial, and resurrection. A couple verses on that. Matthew 26, behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Mark 14, he went forward a little, fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. That hour. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. So we're using scripture to interpret scripture. When Jesus said, my hour is not yet come, he's already thinking about his death, burial, resurrection, his shedding of blood. Now, when we talk about the shedding of blood, the Old Testament calls wine the blood of the grapes. And you know all those parallels between the blood of the covenant, the shed blood of Christ, the crushing of grapes, all those allegories and all that symbolism is so rich. We're just kind of familiar with it, though we maybe haven't spelled it out specifically with scripture. John 12, 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man must be glorified or should be glorified. And then John 17, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. So that is a very key scripture or expression to understand that you might interpret the purpose of this turning of water into wine. Why would he even say that? They ran out of wine. My hour has not yet come. I ran out of burritos. My hour is not yet come. The car broke down. My hour is not yet come. Like, what are you doing, Lord? What does one have to do with the other? Everything. Everything. Understanding the Lord's statement, my hour is not yet come, is key to interpreting the acted parable of the miracle because it shows us what Jesus was thinking about. The ratification of the new covenant done by the cup of his blood. Remember communion, the Last Supper? This cup is the cup of my covenant, ratified in my blood. What's in the cup? Wine. Making possible the salvation of mankind, which salvation, ironically or divinely appointed, sees its full culmination at a cosmic wedding. The ratification of the new covenant sees its culmination at the wedding of the Lamb. So the first covenant is initiated, old covenant, at a wedding. And the new covenant is culminated at a wedding. So we have bookends. And what do? I don't know. I'm on my third marriage. I just took my second church. We have the marital stability of a trailer park. And I mean, no disrespect if you live in a house trailer, but you know the stereotypes I'm scratching at. And yet, everything God does with people revolves around the symbolism of a marriage. And we just want to hurry up and do it to keep up with our sorority sisters. The new covenant will be consummated at a wedding. The miracle, supernatural wine. And we're going somewhere really cool with all this. The Old Testament prophesied of supernatural wine when the Messianic age arrived, producing a cultural expectation to see such miracles. These verses use another word for wine that is asis, which has fun little dots because Miss Hannah is a linguistical nerd. And that's fine with me. I like the excellence. Isaiah 25, in Jerusalem, the Lord of heaven's armies will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world. It will be a delicious banquet with clear, well-aged wine and choice meat. That's messianic. That helps build a theology that when Christ, the Christ comes, there'll be supernatural wine. It's a supernatural feast. Isaiah 55, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters and you will have no money. And you who have no money, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Come to me with your ears wide open. I will give you all the unfailing love I promised to David. Another messianic age prophecy that helps build the theological expectation of supernatural wine, much like we have a theological expectation of a rapture based on scriptures. Joel 3:18, in that day, the mountains will drip with new wine. The hills will flow with milk and the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valleys of Acacia. Acacias don't need water, but they are a desert plant. Judah is without much water. So the fact that God's coming, the Messiah is coming, will cause water in the dry, desolate place. It shows you a messianic expectation. Amos 9, in that day, all these are in that day, in that day, in that day. I will restore David's fallen shelter, his tabernacle. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins, and I will rebuild it as it used to be. The days are coming, that's messianic, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, the planter with the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. These verses build a messianic expectation in the first century Jewish mind that when the Messiah comes, there will be supernatural wine. Why? That's what they drink, and their life depends on it because they don't get rain. On that day, next verse or last verse here, this is Zechariah. That on that day, the Lord their God will rescue his people just as a shepherd rescues his sheep. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How wonderful and beautiful that will be. The young men will thrive on abundant grain and the young women will flourish on new wine. Tarosh is that Hebrew. Isaiah and Amos both spoke of David's covenant being renewed in the Messianic era, the tabernacle of David. And both of those promises are tied to supernatural wine. Amos prophesied that supernatural wine would signify the return of the restoration of David's tabernacle. The church age, being the time of David's tabernacle, was confirmed by the elders in Acts 15:16, when James quotes the prophet Amos to talk about the Gentiles being grafted in. So they, in the early church, are already acknowledging we're in the Messianic era, and the verse before, the verse after restoring the tabernacles of David talk about the new wine flowing from the hills. So we have confirmation that the Messianic era has come. New supernatural wine should be expected. And what the Lord is doing is fulfilling his own scriptures. He is the word. He knows how to fulfill himself. He just does what he does. Generally speaking, the Old Testament also frequently associates wine with joy and gladness. The beginning of miracles was a partial fulfillment of these verses. So the takeaway here is that Jesus, the Messiah, initiated the Messianic age and the new covenant at a wedding. Why is he turning water into wine? To fulfill scripture, which we don't know because we don't know the Old Testament and we're not Talmudic in our Jewish understanding. So why is this first miracle so significant? He's turning water into wine, fulfilling all the prophecies and all the expectations. He's doing it for a Jewish audience, his six primary disciples. And the supernatural wine is being met at a wedding, and they understand that when God first made a covenant with his people, it was also at a wedding. Why not start the new covenant at a wedding? So the takeaway here is Jesus, the Messiah, initiated the Messianic age and the new covenant at a wedding. That miracle indicates the new covenant is here. the new covenant prophesied about in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So I have built a chart here that I'm going to ask Katie to give us a little bit at a time, because if we show all of it, you'll read ahead, won't pay attention to anything I say, and miss it all. Because these parallels here really should blow your mind. So symbolism, we have Old Testament Mount Sinai compared to New Testament wedding at Canaan. So let's roll the first one up here, Katie. We're at a wedding ceremony. Old Testament Mount Sinai was a spiritual wedding. Cana of Galilee was a literal wedding. So we see the parallel. We're initiating Old Covenant versus New Covenant. Old Testament versus New Testament. Next point. Timetable. Both of them occurred on the third day. After 3 days, they went up into the mountain. And how does John 2 begin? And on the third day, there was a wedding. Exodus 19, on the third day, there was a wedding. Next point, mediator, Moses the deliverer and Jesus the deliverer. Both are mediating the covenant. Next point, reeds. Moses was drawn from the reeds. Jesus went to the reeds. Cana means reeds. Mind blown. Moses' mom drew him from the reeds. Jesus' mom was at the wedding at the reeds. Moms are involved. Next point, the mikveh purification through the Red Sea and at the base of Sinai, the mikveh purification, 6 stone pots for washing. Next point, the huppah, the glory cloud on Mount Sinai. For Jesus, he showed forth the glory. He is the huppah at a wedding. Next point, the ketubah, Moses read the law to them. Jesus was the law among them. Next point, covenant initiated the old. At Cana of Galilee, initiated the new. Next point, feast typology. Mount Sinai and the giving of the law was the first Pentecost. The new wine is a foreshadow of the day of Pentecost when these are drunk, but not with wine as you suppose. Next point, wine. No wine in the wilderness for the 40 years, and under Christ, endless new wine for the believer. Holy Ghost. Holy Ghost. Perfect bookends. Unmistakable parallels that only the Holy Ghost could divinely weave in. Do you see how wretchedly white trashy and ignorant it is to use this acted parable to justify your beer? Use other means to justify it. Don't you dare use this, because it is exceedingly ignorant and insulting. And I understand, let the ignorant be ignorant still. But once you see this, you can't ever go back here and say, you know, I think Jesus turning water into wine gives me permission to drink Jack Daniels. It's insulting. It's insulting to God and what he's trying to do. So to summarize, God begins mankind with the wedding, Adam and Eve. God, the old covenant was confirmed at a spiritual wedding, God to Israel. The new covenant was initiated at a natural wedding, the Cana wedding. And the new covenant will be consummated at a cosmic wedding, Christ to the church. So everything God does with humans revolves around the typology of a wedding and a marriage. And the American church, the evangelical church, has a 50%+ divorce rate, which proves to you we don't know our God when it comes to marriage. So, this will be sarcastic here, this last point. Literal applications to ensure theological consistency. Should someone still want to use this miracle as an endorsement for their addiction, I propose the following theological considerations based on a literal interpretation of the Cana of Galilee wedding. A Christian can drink, but if and only if it's supernatural wine, converted from water, initiated by a woman named Mary, drawn from very large stone pots by the service staff at the instruction of Jesus to signal the dawn of the Messianic age. Other than that, order a Coke, you moron. Conclusion, and I have done, we're going to be 4 minutes early. This is supernatural confirmation that this is sound theology. There's no way I just went through 6 pages in 41 minutes. Jesus turning water into wine is about as much an endorsement of social alcohol consumption as his crucifixion is an endorsement of body piercings and climbing trees. Has anybody ever used Christ hanging on a cross as an endorsement for climbing trees? That's how insulting it is. That's how blasphemous it is. Climb a tree if you want, but don't use Christ hanging on a tree as an endorsement for what you want to do anyway. Get piercings and weird tattoos. I don't think there's anything as a normal tattoo. Get piercings and tattoos if you want to, but don't use his hands pierced and our names written on his thigh in the Revelation as an endorsement for what you want to do. Drink if you want to, though I don't think you should. But don't you dare use this sacred wedding that fulfills so much typology as an endorsement to do it. Please dig a little deeper in your Bible study than the average seeker-friendly addict. Selah. Father, we thank you for these lessons. May the deepness and the richness of this rest upon us. May people listen to this lesson over and over again till they catch it. And I thank you for changing those who maybe are justifying alcohol, not realizing how much it's hurting their life and their testimony. Bless our time, we ask, and bless Pod School in Jesus' name. Amen.